And thank you again for coming again. We didn't scare you off, as well as just accommodating or changing things schedules. Well, hello again, and a good morning and a happy Thanksgiving to you all. You know, before I even start, is anybody here hosting a Thanksgiving dinner this weekend, cooking as well? If you are, you know, and if any of you are going to attend it, please go up to them and just give them either a big hug or a big thank you. It's quite an effort to do it, and it's a gift of hospitality that we should all be thankful for. So I also pray that during this week, I heard that just last weekend you guys went to Whistler. That's a beautiful place as well. And I pray that you guys had a wonderful, restful, and restorative retreat during that time. Before we start, why don't we start off with a word of prayer and let God continue to guide us through this day. Dear Heavenly Father, we are just ever so grateful, Lord, that on this Thanksgiving day, especially Sunday, we are grateful because while we are still sinners, Christ died for us, Lord. That regardless of who we are or what we have done, you took us from our worst and yet loved us and brought us to you. And for this, we are ever so grateful and also ever so hopeful. And so today, Lord, we get to see what hope does to a community, what hope changes to a community, and how hope can continue to spur us on towards living out our lives for you, O Lord. May you guide us through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as you have known, we've been going through the book of Ruth, and we are pretty much a little bit past halfway now. Almost, there's only one chapter left, and we're almost done. I just want to remind ourselves about sort of what's been kind of going on, because we've known that this book has been a book about hope. Where we begin in sort of chapter one, where God was using Ruth as he clung to Naomi, demonstrating in a way that how God clings to us in our dark seasons and bringing us towards his great hope. But when we come to this chapter today, something kind of changes. Because the people in this historical narrative are at a sort of a different phase in their lives now. They're no longer depressed. They're no longer sad. In fact, they're no longer as hopeless as they once was, because they are starting to see God's hope through, like chapter 2, Boaz. And when we find, what we find today is that what happens when people are filled with hope? What do hope-filled people do? And this chapter kind of informs us that they will strategically act for the sake of finding a place of belonging, a place of rest, a place they will call home. So you will find that in today's chapter, there is a lot more practical things that we can talk about, especially in developing godly strategic plans. So for those of you who are, you know, loves agenda books, have to-do lists on their phone apps and like multiple programs, and always have these long-term goals, always set five-year plans, perhaps this passage will definitely hit home for you. But also for those who may be sort of living life by the seat of their pants and going with the flow type of person, you will find that actually it's very biblical to be venturing into making godly plans for yourself. And we're going to explore that a little bit further. So let's dive in. Now, I know you just went on a retreat and you've been busy with Thanksgiving. I know I have. I was just even just cooking some stuff in the morning right before I came here. And so I want to do a quick recap of our past two chapters, so to kind of bring back the story of Ruth in the top of front of your memory. See, we first remember that in chapter 1, we see an older woman named Naomi who's bitter towards God for her current situation. Her husband, her son has all passed away. And in her own words, in chapter 1, verse 20, she said, "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." And as she was self-absorbed in her bitterness, she was unable to see the kindness God has gifted to her in this loving Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, who refused to leave her side. Here was a young woman willing to give up everything, travel into a new land, a new community, and embrace the God of Israel so that she can care for Naomi. That was chapter 1. And then we move into chapter 2. We see this glimmer of hope in Naomi's life. Even though she begins the chapter wallowing deep in her depression, God's mercy starts to breathe life into her sorrow. First, we see that Ruth putting her hopes under the wings of God, where he somehow, God directed, provide a fuel owner who will allow her to glean enough to survive. And then under the almighty hand of God, she became this God-dependent woman, even though she was not privy to what God was orchestrating behind the scenes to put her first in the field of this upright relative named Boaz. And not only that, Boaz, we find out, that he was this God-saturated man who treated his workers and others with great respect, with the same type of mercy God has extended to Naomi and Ruth. In a sense, he was a bit of a representation of God himself. And in turn, this mercy from God was bright enough that it somehow broke through Naomi's bitterness, where she is now transformed from this depressive state into exaltation, where near the end of chapter 2, she shouts, "His kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And when we look at these two chapters, when we see the trajectory of where things are going, when we enter into chapter 3, we start to ask this question: what happens when a God-exalting older woman, a God-dependent young woman, and a God-saturated man, all filled with hope, what do they do? What happens when God's sovereign mercy and God and goodness is upon them? To answer this, I'm going to borrow a phrase from John Piper, which says strategic righteousness. And to explain what that means is that righteousness means simply doing what is right, what is good under the hand of a sovereign God. Strategic means that we have a plan, a design, and a goal in place. There is also, unlike a passive righteousness, which kind of waits until something bad happens and then you kind of deal with it, strategic righteousness is having a plan and a goal to do what is right, what is good for the Lord. So in this text, we're going to explore what this strategic righteousness looks like among the three main people that we've been talking about. We're going to look through Naomi in verses 1 to 5. We're going to look through Ruth in verses 6 to 9. And we're going to look through Boaz, verses 10 to 15. And as we see the strategic righteousness being exercised well, we're going to find that as they do it together, they're going to find rest for Ruth, Naomi, and even to a degree, Boaz. Now, this isn't the type of rest we were looking at. You know, a lot of times when we think of rest, it's kind of like the way I imagine what rest would look like. Blue oceans, white beaches, comfy chairs, fruity drinks, sitting with a little umbrella there and a good book. And that's sort of my kind of rest. What the rest they're talking about isn't sort of this getting your mind off your daily busyness. What rest is simply that there is going to be security and stability found in a home. These things that these two widows has not experienced ever since they came back to Bethlehem. In other words, this is a chapter of how Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz will strategically act to find a home, and actually through bringing Ruth and Boaz into this marriage covenant. This book, after all, is a love story. Even though it happens many, many hundreds of years ago, it's also something that we can, in modern days, relate to, especially those who are single, especially those who are in couple. A lot of people, everyone can relate to. And what we're going to find in these three things, as we go through the three different strategies, we're going to find that as we study Naomi's strategy, we're going to find that those who are filled with hope in God acts boldly for God. We're going to find that those who are under Ruth, that through Ruth, that those who are filled with hope will also speak boldly the loving truth, which awakens righteous action. And then through Boaz's strategy, we're going to look at is that he learned to have self-control, where he does not let passion awaken before its time. So let's kind of go through each of them. Let's start off with Naomi's strategy. I'm going to kind of go back to that again, and I'm going to reread the verses 1 to 5, just to highlight what's going on. It says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young woman you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on a coat and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to this man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go, uncover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" See, when we look at this section of the text, we find that there's kind of two key lessons that kind of stands out from Naomi's strategy. One amazing part is that it's amazing that Naomi has a plan. And number two, that the character of those involved are vital for this plan to work. Let's kind of go back with the first part. It's amazing that Naomi has a plan. Because before we start all this, we have to be reminded how amazing that Naomi could even be at a place to devise a plan. Because just a chapter ago, we saw how hopelessness can really shut down a person. Before we see this excited mother-in-law making strategic plans to find Ruth a place of care and security, in chapter 2, Naomi had simply given up on life. She was shown early in the chapter she would rather stay at home, that she would rather starve to death than go out to work alongside her daughter-in-law, Ruth, to glean the fields for survival. She was completely a shell of herself until hope entered in and was awakened to God's kindness. And what Naomi's situation tells us and is a reflection of is what hopelessness can do to us. Not only to a single who's been frustrated with the dating or the online dating scene, but also to a gospel community that has no hope. Because without hope, singles or gospel communities will put very little effort towards any meaningful relationships. They exist sort of without plans or strategy every year. They often develop this spirit, this survival mentality where they're just trying to maintain what is here, what ends up, and what's kind of going around. And it feels like they're all they're doing year after year is going through the motions year in and year out. But yet on the other spectrum, when hope in God is saturating the community, just like how Naomi saw that what God was doing in the ordinary, she went from bitter and disengaged to be filled with hope and then with energy and to care for the people around her. That she was willing to invest in a meaningful relationship. And in the same way, when the church is called to invest in gospel relationship, to go into the world, to make disciples of all nations, we're called to baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the only way that the gospel community can act strategically is if we are first filled up our reservoir with godly hope. Hope that God is already moving extraordinary in ordinary people's lives, which is basically leading them to a new home in Christ. Even the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:13, it says, therefore, preparing your mind for actions and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or as another person writes, when a church feels the sovereign kindness of God hovering overhead and moving, hope starts to thrive. Righteousness ceases to be simply the avoidance of evil. It becomes active and strategic. You see, all these are to reveal how vital hope is for gospel communities to act. That we, as gospel communities, must help one another to see the ordinary grace of God, not found in the extraordinary, because the book of Ruth has shown, it's often found in the ordinary parts of life. But when we can see God moving, when we can see His kindness is working for us, it should galvanize us towards planning and strategizing for kingdom opportunities with one another. See, I always love how a hopeful pastor described these opportunities when he looked at his unbelieving neighbors. He says, they are Jesus' people. They just haven't known about it yet. So the question I have for today is, are you a community hopeful in God? Now, second thing is that when we consider strategic planning, one of the big key indicators that the character is highly important of those involved in the planning. In the sense that in any type of relationships in general, especially gospel relationship, there are inherently a lot of risks. You know, there could be rejections. There could be conversations that could go sideways where if everything goes well, then suddenly something unexpected happens. There could be illness, injury, or just something that flips this whole conversation all upside down. And given so many risks, a lot of people have found themselves saying it's better not to start something because what if we fail miserably? And perhaps some has fallen or agreed to that. But when we look at this text, we see these ordinary people willing to go forward with great risks. So why were they able to do so? It's because the character of the people were involved and were considered in this strategic planning. Let me explain a little bit further. Let me unpack this text and how this looked like. If we look at the anatomy of Naomi's plan to help them find rest and gain a husband, there was actually much risk involved, right? So Naomi starts off by understanding how time-sensitive this plan was because it was the end of harvest. This is when Boaz is celebrating out in the threshing floor. So you can see that there is sort of like the interaction between Boaz and Ruth is going to be limited because there's no more harvest. So there's sort of an expiry date to this plan. Because there's not many opportunities, he actually encourages Ruth to act. Second, we see how she tells her to act. She tells Ruth to take a shower, put some scented oil and perfumes, wear a nicer cloak to enhance her feminine features, but not in any inappropriate way. Which kind of makes sense that if you are a godly, eligible bachelor or bachelorette, for someone to where you're trying to have sort of a godly, mature bachelor to take notice of you, there should be some basic grooming involved. And, you know, not wearing sweatpants, it's always a good thing, right? Having a not, you know, things like that, because I've been hearing a lot of people where they're going into these, starting off in these dating relationships where they wear sweatpants so they can test if that person can like them for who they are. Just a thought, but I'm not trying to make this a hard and a fast rule, but that's something that kind of came up there. Third, we also see that she also advises Ruth to be present after he has finished celebrating and lying there is to uncover his feet. This simply means she is to visit Boaz when he's in a good mood after a big celebration, and that uncovering of his feet and lying his feet was this non-verbal ancient Near Eastern gesture that means that she is actually requesting for marriage. Fourth, Naomi ends her plan by telling Ruth, just submit to whatever Boaz tells you. He will tell you what to do. And to this, Ruth replies with the same obedience throughout this whole book. She said, all that you say, I will do. Now, as I mentioned, there is a large degree of risk here, that even though Naomi is trying to put Ruth in the best light possible, she's also putting Ruth in danger of great temptation. Because in many situations when you have two adults in the same room with no one around and with heightened emotions, this is a situation which could end poorly into a passionate and illicit scene for tabloids or gossip columns, or it could be a stunning scene of purity, integrity, and self-control, 50-50. But the reason why this was all mitigated was that throughout the chapters of Ruth, we have discussed at length about the character of Boaz and Ruth. Boaz was a God-saturated man with high integrity. Ruth was a God-obedient young woman, and more so was how evident the hand of our sovereign God was moving in this relationship. Simply put, the whole situation was centered around God. Now, while the Bible never explicitly mentioned why Naomi decided to put this kind of risk upon Ruth, I've read many scholars that debated from saying two things. What is Naomi doing? That's what I hear. And then the other part would say, like, there's a more charitable view of this situation. And I kind of find that this more charitable viewing of the situation makes more sense. And I'll explain that a little bit later. It says here from this commentary, as Naomi gives this instruction, and as Ruth wholeheartedly accepts them, they're both displaying enormous trust in Boaz's integrity. So there are aspects of this plan that we would not recommend for our daughters. I have daughters, for sure. I would never do this. But the riskiness of the strategy Naomi commends to Ruth serves to expose the one thing that will make it secure, Boaz. If Naomi had overestimated his kindness, integrity, and status as a close family member, this plan would go seriously wrong. This plan all depends upon Boaz and on him alone. Now, I want to highlight this point, but I also want to make it very important for us to realize is that I want to be careful here not to suggest that, you know, people, ladies who are single in this room should somehow make these plans into some regulative principle where they essentially throw themselves upon eligible godly bachelors in these one-on-one settings where perhaps you go on vacation with them alone and trust that the character will not put them in danger. And if you have any inclination of such an idea, please throw them up. That's not what I'm saying here. But what I'm saying here is that what the text is trying to help us to understand is that underneath a certain amount of risk that we do, that we have when it comes to godly relationship, character, especially character rooted in God, is often the safety net for which these relationships can blossom. The safety net for these relationships to blossom. That means for people who are single, who are thinking into getting into a relationship, you must start with asking about yourself or even the other prospective individual. Are they God-saturated like Boaz? Are they God-dependent like Ruth? And if you're already in a relationship, and let's say you both at this present moment cannot say yes to these questions, would you be then able to wait and encourage each other to grow to be a God-saturated like Boaz and God-dependent like Ruth before you focus on growing in intimacy or even desiring marriage? Even for the community who are thinking of building more gospel opportunities, you can ask, as those who are perhaps in the leadership team are discerning, are you filled with God's hope and are you clear that you are growing in godly character as you lead in these opportunities? Then if you are, if it's yes, then as believers, we are to make plans. We are to strategize for good decisions in our lives. As discerning singles, we'll be willing to take these godly risks towards godly marriages by asking. Or discerning Christians should risk and share the good news to a friend, family, co-worker, or a church plan for a new ministry opportunity, even though oftentimes we are uncertain about the outcome. Yes, there are risks involved. Yes, we can face rejection. Yes, plans may not come into fruition. But if we are clear that the risk is dependent on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, then suddenly we are comforted. As Acts 1:8 kind of shares about these gospel work and gospel relationships, he goes, well, before he leaves, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then shortly after, on the day of the Pentecost, that promised Holy Spirit that Jesus promised suddenly was filled the disciples, and they spoke God the good news to Jesus about Jesus, and 3,000 souls were immediately saved, and more were continuing to be saved shortly after. Why? Because Jesus promised those things. In the same way, as we focus on living out godly lives, we reclaim the promises that God has already written to us in the good news in the Bible. We don't need to hold back and play it safe. Instead, we should lean in and live lives that joyfully leans on Jesus' character, the perfect Boaz, the perfect Redeemer, with perfect kindness, with perfect integrity, living in a way that only makes sense because of who he is. So in other words, be bold for the Lord. Take some gospel risk, because God is the originator of that idea. So simply be hopeful. In other words, if you're a mature believer, take some gospel discerning risk in building godly relationships. That's Naomi. Now let's move on. Let's also look at the other parts. Let's look at Ruth. Let's explore Ruth's strategic righteousness, which is asking us to be bold with the truth, but in such a loving way that spurs godly action. Let me read from verses 6 to 9 to refresh us again. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law has commanded her. And when Boaz has eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman laying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, in this section, we first see how Ruth is following through with Naomi's strategy. There she was, waiting for Boaz to be in a good mood, then uncovering his feet and lay down. But things did change the moment when Boaz, probably when you kind of have your feet exposed, you get cold, right? Probably woke up and saw this woman lying on his feet. And instead of causing a commotion that could awaken everybody around them and they go like, whoa, this is scandalous. Somehow, God's divine intervention allowed him to collect himself and ask, who are you? Here we start to see how Ruth, in a sense, is not a pawn of Naomi. She was her own person. She did not follow the script completely. In fact, if you remember what Naomi told her, it was to tell Ruth to be quiet and just leave it up to Boaz to interpret and act accordingly. But as we mentioned before, this type of blind obedience would just leave this interpretation dangerously ambiguous. And it could be gone poorly or godly. 50-50, which is not very good odds. So instead of leaving it to chance, Ruth took ownership of this, and there she did lay out her strategy. As a woman of character, Ruth's strategy wanted to make her intention quite clear. This was not a night of passion. Instead, she was to make sure Boaz knew that her every intention was to seek a commitment for marriage. Well, how do we know? Let's look at her reply. In the beginning of verse 9, she responds to, "Who are you?" by saying, "I am Ruth, your servant," which was telling him boldly that I'm no longer this Moabite woman who I introduced in my first encounter. Remember that Moabite woman that was a lesser woman that wasn't great because of her heritage and her race? She's basically saying that I'm your servant in the sense that I'm now a worthy woman in your community, a suitable candidate for you to consider for marriage, which tells us living for God elevates us, doesn't diminish us. Then continuing on, she said, spread your wings over your servant. Now, this actually has a twofold meaning. First, the phrase of this idiom, which says spread your wings, can be translated as spread your garments. It's also found in one particular passage in Ezekiel 16:8. And let me read that to you. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garments over you, and cover your nakedness, I made my vow to you and enter into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. So the literal act of spreading your garment over somebody was similar to asking Boaz in modern terms, put a ring on it. Sorry, thank you, Beyonce, for that lovely imagery. She was also asking Boaz simply to take her hand in marriage. But also, remember, this is a twofold meaning. And I really like the ESV translation of this wing here, that instead of garment. Because the translator understood the phrase was to draw our attention to the only verse in Ruth where the word wing was used. It was back in chapter 2, verses 12. Let me refresh you. It says, the Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now, this is important because Ruth is basically saying to Boaz, remember how you said God will bless me with this full reward? Remember how you told me I will receive this blessing because I have taken refuge under God's wing? Well, I want to tell you right now, you are God's wing to me. God is leading me to believe that you are to represent God to be his wing, where I can take refuge. So will you accept being God's wings? Me. Here, Ruth is asking for Boaz to be the redeemer, to be that redeemer who will give her and Naomi rest. In a sense, she's throwing all types of social conventions out the door. Here was a woman proposing to a man. Here was a younger person to an elder. Here was a field worker asking a field owner. Almost as if Ruth is no longer bound by what other people think about her. But rather she see God so clearly about what's his design that he was overruling all these things for the good, and she's willing to take the very risk in proclaiming the very truth of God's plan to Boaz, essentially removing any barriers that may hinder Boaz from proposing to her. And then she kind of completes this whole thing by saying, will you be my family's kinsman redeemer? A person we know obligated to help a relative in need. Now, so far, we notice if we kind of take a back seat and look, review her strategy of being very direct and clear, most of us are going, what are you doing? That is not the most politically correct, not the best way of selling yourself. This makes no sense. You're being clear and direct and even blunt, to be honest, right? It's not a sales pitch. It was actually, surprisingly enough, a challenge for Boaz to say yes. But if you think about it, yes, instead of perhaps developing these maybe some carefully choice words to make Boaz feel good about the decision, she basically pointed out this for him, is that this whole situation that we're in is from God. So the question is, will you obey God? And any man who are not saturated with God in their decision-making most likely would have taken offense to her strategy of being direct and blunt. But we realize that Boaz wasn't every other man. In fact, we also know behind the scenes, our God isn't any other ordinary God. Only God could have turned Ruth blunt and pointed comments, and correct, I mind you, to receive this favorable reply by Boaz. And if we think a little bit further, we start to realize kind of why. In some ways, I think what is happening here is because Boaz in the story is a much older man. And he being such an older man with such a huge age gap between him and Ruth, might have been uncertain how a younger woman would respond to him if he proposed to her. Because remember, he called her what? He calls her my daughter, right? You don't call love interest a daughter. This comment seems to reveal that he was uncomfortable with this age gap, that he wasn't confident that she would be interested in an older man such as he. I think what we see with Ruth's comment was not really a rule for godly ladies to propose to men. Rather, this is how she was able to read between the lines to provide him an opportunity to act. Instead of letting Boaz live in this uncertainty where he woke up, he's like, who are you? She shared what her heart and insights were, which I think also helps us understand why we can have a charitable reading towards Naomi's plans. Because in order to consider Naomi's schemes or Naomi's strategy to be some gold-digging, desperate mother-in-law pushing Ruth to be some sort of seductress, trying to lure Boaz, this is not what the text is, and it's very clear here. Instead, these were strategically righteous actions that reveal that God's providential hand was in place. That we don't need to stay passive. We can all encourage to take some risks when we are clear that what we're acting out is based on a clear, directed truth. But this also kind of gives us an opportunity to put a pause here, that there is something we can learn about what it means to speak the truth in love, especially among family members. You see, Ruth's intention with proposing to Boaz was never to actually take the responsibility from him, because he's later going to be called to be the future leader and the head of the family. Ruth's intention was always to speak the truth in such a way that supports Boaz to act. Look at how she responds after Boaz responds. She doesn't speak anymore. In fact, she just walks obediently according to Boaz's plans after sharing exactly what was intended in her mind. Because it was never her intention. What she was going to say was to demean him, that you are lesser of a man because you didn't act. No. In fact, it was never her intention to speak in such a way that she's trying to lord over him. And likewise, wives and husbands should not be so harsh to each other. Sons and daughters should be respectfully, especially to their parents. Why? Because we should speak loving words in such a way that can win people over. Proverbs writes, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the coat of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who sent him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. Especially when we think of how we can speak godly truth in such a way that can actually bring a hearer towards gospel action. Wouldn't that be more powerful if we all do that more regularly in our communities? Last, there's still Boaz. Sorry, I know it's getting long. I'm trying to get there soon. Lastly, we also are now entering into Boaz and his strategic righteousness. And what his strategic righteousness was simply to not let passion awake before its time, in a sense being self-controlled. Let's kind of go back to this, verses 10 to 15. And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garments you are wearing, hold it out." So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley, put it on her, and then she went into the city. And I go, whew, that's a lot to go through. But all of this are finally come to play. Everything that we were living in, that tension that we have early on in the strategy, the risk that was involved, all that planning was finally coming into fruition, because for a long time, we still wasn't sure, if we haven't read ahead, what the answer of Boaz was. But yet, finally, when we come to a resolution, we are given a wonderful answer. Maybe it wasn't the best answer, but it was at least the second best answer for Ruth and Naomi, because he simply said, "Yes, I will do for you all that you ask." Now, before we kind of go to that, let me pause here and kind of think about this. Remember, this is sort of a late night, you know, when everyone is asleep. Here they were outside in town where they had the full view of the moon and the stars. And quite romantic, in a sense. Here she was beside him, covered under his own coat. Remember, spread the garments over me. Here was this woman that he loved. And oftentimes when we see this picture, in most movies, we find that what closes this scene is that there's either this passionate kiss or perhaps this physical intimacy, and then they close. But in this story, something totally different happens. Boaz and Ruth refuse to let the passion awake before its time. He does not touch her. She does not touch him. And if you think about it, what a model of righteous living. What a model of self-control. In this age, we're not going to bed with another is a foolish endeavor. How countercultural this really is, that is built around purity, faithfulness, and patience. But when we look at it in this season and in this time, isn't it also one of the most beautiful and powerful images we can have? And why I also say that this was the second best answer was basically because there's still another redeemer who is closer than Boaz, who has priority to redeem Ruth. But even though Boaz was willing to marry Ruth, he also respected the law instituted. So he promised Ruth, if the relatives is unwilling, he'll swear to do it. To him, one way or the other, he will make sure Ruth and Naomi will find rest. And then in order to give her assurance, he measured out these 6 measures of barley for her, which is about 80 pounds. Of grain. And so there she was, gives it to her, and I'm not sure if you ever carry like a Costco bag of rice, right? Those things are heavy. She had to go from out of town all the way back into her city. And in a way, so filled with all this, but when she carried back, he wanted to demonstrate to not just her, but to Naomi, that she is not coming back empty-handed, in the sense that this is what God's bringing resolution to the story. Nobody comes back empty-handed when they're in the hands of God. See, remember, Naomi first returned to Bethlehem bitter because she came back empty-handed without her husbands and sons. Now her daughter-in-law is coming back full, not just with barley, but a future husband, a home. Just in the same way the nation of Israel will return one day from their broken state with a future husband and eternal home, which we learn is Christ Jesus, when the time is right. So, in conclusion, how should we process all this? There's a lot to unpack. for sure, right, in chapter 3. I'm going to give you a few of them. With Naomi, first thing off is that we need to be a community that hopes in God. We need to be filled with God-sized dreams towards our lives and ministries. That we shouldn't always wait till all the risks are mitigated before we're comfortable enough to act, because our actions alone are based on the promises and the character of those who live faithfully in Christ. Simply, Christ will hold them accountable. So, hope in God. Hope in God so that it will push us from our comforts into making plans and strategies to engage in these God-sized gospel dreams for our community. In the sense that if we go based on God's promises, we won't come back empty. With Ruth, we also learned that we need to learn how to be careful in the way we talk to one another. If we want to speak loving truth to one another, we should speak it in the manner that leads the other party towards righteous actions. In fact, what it's saying is that if you can't seem to be able to share that, perhaps it's best for you to not speak. Be a community that uses your words to build up, not tear down. And then with Boaz, and when we talk about, it is a love story after all, what we want to address is also relationships. For the single men and single women around us, be planners of your relationship, that you start any relationships first by discerning the character of each other, and that once you're discerned, you should have every intention to be married. Do it in a manner as well that will honor God in both your actions and your words to one another. Make it in such a way that your relationship be a powerful reminder to this world how beautiful purity, integrity, and self-control can look like in an age there is none. And ultimately, as gospel communities that seeks for marriage, not with the latest groom of the month, I pray that you will seek the everlasting groom in Jesus Christ, like Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, seeking for an eternal home. For that eternal home, it's reminded again in Revelations 21:2-4, and here I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. For he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor praying anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again for your righteous strategic action being displayed through the lives of Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. Thank you that they have heard and discerned your will and then acted according to it. And that gives us hope that we too, that if we act according to your plans and your will, can really be such a great difference in the community around us. So I pray that, Lord, may you teach us, Lord, how we can continue to exercise that, filled with hope, filled with gospel-sized dreams to see those around us be saved. And especially we continue to pray that, Lord, may we plan out ways to be strategic, but yet filled with hope so that we can continue to see ultimately a home that we can dwell in that has no more tears, no more sadness, a place of great rejoicing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.